We've been making our way through John's Gospel, and in this section of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 9, a few verses before Caleb started reading, through verse 26, there are really three scenes, three different settings with three different groups of people who are all interested in Jesus for three different reasons. Now, I'm going to spend the bulk of our time this morning on the third scene, but I do want to discuss briefly what is going on in scenes 1 and 2. And so in the first scene, beginning in verse 9, it takes place in the town of Bethany, where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead sometime earlier. And last week we saw that Jesus had returned there after a brief hiatus in a region called Ephraim. And now he's back in Bethany, and there is a dinner party that was being given in his honor, and Lazarus was, and his sisters Mary and Martha were there with him. And this was the occasion that we looked at last week where of Mary's extraordinary sacrifice of devotion in anointing Jesus with this very expensive ointment. But word about Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany had spread like wildfire. And when people heard that Jesus was back in Bethany, which was only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, a large crowd converged on Bethany to see not only Jesus, but his friend Lazarus, who had come back from the dead. Only not everyone was so excited about all the attention that Jesus and Lazarus were getting because of this miracle. In fact, the main characters in this first scene seem to be the chief priests who want to kill Jesus. And so at the end of the previous chapter, we saw that in response to the resurrection of Lazarus, the chief priests and the Pharisees called together the Sanhedrin Council. And after deliberating among themselves, and after hearing from Caiaphas, the high priest, they made plans to put Jesus to death. In fact, they put out a warrant for Jesus' arrest and asked for the public's help in locating him. But now that it had become common knowledge that Jesus had brazenly returned to Bethany, to the same town, to attend a dinner party in his honor, with Lazarus present, and large crowds were going there to see the two of them, like some kind of first century mafia, the chief priests who want to kill Jesus made plans to eliminate Lazarus too. And we're going to kill you, and we're going to kill your friend. We're going to send him back to the grave. And that'll tamp down all this talk about this resurrection miracle man. And so that's the first scene in Bethany with the chief priests who want to kill Jesus and his friend Lazarus too. Now the second scene takes place the next day, just outside Jerusalem. And here again, we have another large crowd who are apparently Jewish pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so when word gets out that Jesus, whom they've all heard about, who had performed miraculous signs all over Judea, signs that indicated perhaps he was the Messiah foretold in their scriptures. When they heard that Jesus was on the way, and just outside Jerusalem, they all went out from the city to meet him and greet him and welcome him. Only rather than wanting to kill him like the chief priests and the Pharisees, the crowd wants to crown Jesus. That's why they're waving these palm branches. They had become a symbol of messianic liberators since at least the time of the Maccabees, 2 centuries earlier. And this crowd was shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These were words that were taken from Psalm 118. And they sang them every day during the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, some months prior to this. But the next line shows us what these Jews understood these words to mean regarding Jesus, because the words, "even the King of Israel," were not part of Psalm 118. Those who were crying them out added them to make clear that they were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as their Messiah, the king from David's line, whom they hoped would save them, which is what Hosanna means. God save us. They were hoping that God would use Jesus to save them. But the kind of salvation they were hoping for was a political, military overthrow of their Roman overlords. And while Jesus did come to Jerusalem as their Messiah, their Christ, their King, to save his people, and people from every tribe, nation, and tongue who would believe in him, the kind of salvation that he was bringing to Jerusalem was far different than what the crowd had in mind. And to underscore this, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, what John has recorded here is an abridged version of a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, which also points to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Now, there's no record here of Jesus explaining his actions. Here's why I'm sitting on this donkey, everyone. But the effect of this little donkey ride into Jerusalem on this crowd would have been a dampening down of their nationalistic expectations. He didn't come riding on a war horse, on a mighty charger. He was coming humble and gentle, mounted on a donkey's colt. And the rest of Isaiah 9 associates the coming of this gentle king on a donkey with the cessation of war, a proclamation of peace to the nations, extending his reign to the ends of the earth, and most importantly, the blood of God's covenant, which promises peace for prisoners. And these are all themes that are also associated with the Passover, the feast that everyone was in town to celebrate. And so they all pointed to the sacrificial death that looms immediately ahead for Jesus. Well, the crowd missed what Jesus was signaling, riding on this young donkey. So did his disciples. They only realized the prophetic significance of what he had done later on. Nevertheless, the crowd wanted to crown Jesus as the new king of Israel, especially because of the signs that he had done, including most significantly the raising of Lazarus. Everyone was thrilled with, and the city was brimming with anticipation for what Jesus might do, except, of course, for the religious elite. They understood his reception by the crowd as a sign of the futility of all their plans to kill Jesus. The more they schemed, the more people seemed to be swept up in messianic fervor. And so they said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Which brings us to scene 3. The chief priests and the Pharisees want to kill Jesus and Lazarus in scene 1. The crowd wants to crown him in scene 2. And in scene 3, we have Gentiles who are curious about Jesus. They're arriving on the scene and they ask for a meeting with him. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, which doesn't mean necessarily that they were from Greece, just that they were Gentiles from the Greek-speaking world. And they could have been Gentile proselytes or converts to Judaism, or Gentiles who were not necessarily converts, but who feared and worshiped the God of the Jews. Folks like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, or the Roman centurion in Luke 7 who financed the construction of the Jewish synagogue. In fact, these Greeks could even have been from Judea. There were several cities in the region that were predominantly Gentile, which may have been the reason that they approached Philip and asked for a meeting with Jesus. because Philip was from Bethsaida, which was in a region that was mostly inhabited by Greek-speaking Gentiles. So maybe these Gentile pilgrims were from that area and so sought an audience with Jesus through one of his men that they considered a neighbor, so to speak. Or maybe because he had a Greek name. But for whatever reason, these Gentiles who were curious about Jesus asked Philip for a meeting with the Lord. And so Philip goes and finds Andrew. And Andrew does what he always does. In the few occasions where he is mentioned in Scripture, he brings people to Jesus. Remember, he's the one who brings his brother, Simon Peter, to meet Jesus for the first time. Peter, you have to meet this man. And in John chapter 6, he's the one who brings the boy with the sack lunch of bread and fish to Jesus for him to multiply. And so here, together with Philip, he is going to try to bring these Gentiles to Jesus, who are curious enough to want to meet him. And their request to see Jesus in John's gospel functions in two ways, at least. First, it ironically fulfills the prophetic statement that the Pharisees had just moaned to each other in verse 19 about the whole world having gone after Jesus. And so in the very next verse, we have some representatives of the whole world, Gentiles who want to see Jesus. The second way this request from these Gentiles to see Jesus functions is that it is like the turning point. It is the signal to Jesus that his long-awaited hour has come. The hour or appointed time for him to be glorified that John has referred to repeatedly thus far in his gospel. Often it was when people were trying to capture Jesus or harm him or kill him, but John would say, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But all of a sudden, when these curious Gentiles ask to see Jesus, the Lord announces, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour that is nothing less than the appointed time for Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation. In short, his glorification. All of these events, his death and resurrection and ascension, are all welded together in John's gospel as his glorification, his hour to be glorified. Not just because his death is the very first stage on the way to Jesus receiving glory, that is, on the way to him receiving glory, that the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, but his death was itself the supreme manifestation of his glory. It was not just that the shame of the cross would be inevitably eclipsed by the glory of his resurrection and exaltation, but that Jesus' glory is fully on display in the shame of the cross, which is a paradox. A paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or statements or propositions that, when investigated or explained, prove to be well-founded or true. So, just as it may seem like, you know, how can a God who is sovereign be and we be responsible at the same time for our actions? But when you investigate those claims, especially according to the Scriptures, you find that both of these things are true. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. That Jesus would be glorified through the shame and humiliation of the cross is a paradox. And in his comments after this announcement that his hour had finally come, he mentions three other paradoxes that will be true for everyone who will follow Jesus. And so we're going to spend the balance of our time this morning here in scene 3 of this passage, because that's where all the paradoxes are. Seemingly self-contradictory statements that, when examined, proved to be true. Number one, here they are, the three. Number one, you die to bear fruit. Number two, you hate your life to keep it. And number three, you serve to be honored. Now, I'll go over those again, so if you didn't write them down or anything, that's fine. First paradox of Jesus, you die to bear fruit. Now, this, is, of course, is most importantly a statement about Jesus' death and its result. You look at verse 24, and he underlines the seriousness of what he's about to say in that familiar refrain, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In Greek, it's amen, amen. Listen up, I'm telling you the truth. And he gives a familiar analogy, one that they would have all been used to about seeds and bearing fruit. Now, he's not trying to give a scientific lesson about botany. It isn't the case that seeds literally die. But what he's saying is abundantly true, that in order for a seed to germinate and produce its fruit, you put it in the ground. And that hard coating must give way and fall apart, and the power of the germinated seed shoots forth as the process of producing new life begins. That's how a seed becomes useful. You don't see farmers taking a seed and saying, "You see this? My pride and joy. We're going to put this one right up there on the trophy case for this year. Just look at that seed." No, no, no. Don't touch it. Careful. It's fragile. Let's put it in a jar and display it on the shelf. There it is, the seed. Just look at my collection of seeds there. Now, of course, we understand that's not going to be useful. The power and potency of the seed comes from putting it into the ground, from its metaphorical death, and from that splitting apart would burst forth life that will result in many more seeds. This is what Jesus has been talking about throughout his gospel. John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's talking about his death. John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Jesus has repeatedly said that he must die in order to be glorified and accomplish what his Father had given him to do. Listen, friends, you do not understand Jesus if you think that he's just a good teacher, a good example, and a good man. No, any fair reading of the Gospels will demonstrate that the central thing this rabbi has come to do is die. This is no ordinary biography, John's gospel, as I've said before. I mean, even if you have a person who died very famously and tragically, you know, Abraham Lincoln or maybe Martin Luther King Jr., you still don't have half of the biography about him being about the last week of his life and his death. But here we are, and we're just in chapter 12 of 21 chapters, and we are already clearly focused on the last week of Jesus' life, leading to his death. You don't understand Jesus unless you understand that he came to die. And not just to say, "Look at these signs that I can do," or to say, "Here's some great teaching. You know, I want you to get this, guys. I want teenagers here. I want 8-year-olds. I want everybody to understand this so that nobody in this church, if you grew up here, you know, going to Family Bible Church, can say someday, 'Well, I just thought being a Christian was, you know, about being a good person.'" Listen, if it's just about being a good person, Jesus didn't have to die. He could easily have taught just a lot of good morals. He could have showed himself as an example of a very fine person and just loved people and healed people. No, his singular mission and purpose in life was to die for sinners, as we'll see. And Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man." That's a reference to himself. And remember, the Son of Man is not simply a reference to his humanity, but it's that exalted divine figure from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days to receive glory and power and a kingdom. It's a title of divine glory. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if we had been among the disciples at that time, we might have thought, well, it's about time. Finally, I mean, this is what we've been waiting for. We're probably going to see some great military processional. There's going to be angels coming down, you know, the Hallelujah chorus and Dolby stereo. There's going to be this great investiture, and he's going to be crowned, and everybody's going to bow down. He's going to be glorified. But in John's gospel, the cross is the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' glory. The Father says to the Son, "Here is my plan for you to be glorified. You will humble yourself, lay aside the glory that you had with me before the world began. You will take on the form of a servant. You will be mistreated, mocked, misunderstood. You will suffer, and you will die. And in the moment of your death, on that cruel cross, you will be glorified." Now, there's application here for us. The death of the seed is the necessary condition for life. Friends, we're Easter people. We're resurrection people. And so when you feel like death, and it could be a figurative death, you know, just exhaustion, betrayal, fear. Or it could be literal. The end of your life is coming. The cancer diagnosis is frightening. When you feel like death, as resurrection people, we ought to be confident. Ah, that means that life is coming. Because unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so when we are most pressed upon and assailed, when we are almost overcome by death, we should remember that this sowing will yield in the follower of Christ a blessed fruitfulness. There is no way on this side of heaven to make all of life's suffering, not to feel like suffering. It is suffering. It does hurt. It is scary. But there is a way to rightly interpret our suffering, and that is to understand that in the moment when death feels closest, that is the very moment where God is just about to break forth with life. So the way of Christ is the way of life through death. Unless a seed dies, it remains just a seed, one, alone, by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, your life must be about something more, friends, if it is going to be fruitful, than trying not to die. All of us will fail if that is the goal. I mean, you want to fail in life? Make it your singular goal to not die. Wait, not to die, never in split and infinitive. But if you say, there's something more in my life, something in my life that is about more than just living, it's about the living that comes on the other side of dying. You must die to bear fruit. That's the first paradox. Here's the second. Hate your life to keep it. Now, we don't want to misunderstand what Jesus is saying in verse 25. He's not talking about a self-loathing that says, well, I should hate myself or hurt myself or I deserve to die or no one will care if I end my life. I don't have to tell you that one of the great sadnesses in our day, despite the prosperity, is that we have in this country a marked increase in the number of suicides. Some of us have experienced the pain of that firsthand. That is not what Jesus is advocating. You should hate your life enough to end it. That's not what he's saying. In fact, if I can say this as gently as I can, knowing that this is a very tender spot for people, it is often the case that when you are tempted to end your life, it is not because you have had such low self-esteem that you think nothing of yourself, but rather you have been deceived into seeing nothing but yourself. You can't see beyond your own pain and hurt. You can't see flowers and babies and sunshine anymore. The pain just becomes enveloping. You can't see hope. You can't hear laughter. You can't see people who love you. You can't see other people that are hurting or that you may hurt. You can't see all the people who will be crushed if you take that way. No matter how deep and painful the problem is, friends, suicide is never the answer. And so when Jesus says, whoever hates his life, he is not advocating a loathing of God's gift of life. Hate is a word that Jesus uses often to get our attention. And he does, doesn't he? Like he says in Luke chapter 14, you can't be my follower unless you hate your father and mother and brother and sister. Now that got some people's attention. It's a hard saying because we don't naturally grow to hate our own family. We love them. Or at least we know that we ought to. Just like we don't naturally hate ourselves. He's using the word to underscore the surpassing value of life in the world to come, compared to which even God's greatest blessings of life in this world pale by comparison, to the point that we ought to shrink from them in revulsion if having those blessings would mean giving up eternal life. The blessings of family and even life itself are worth little compared to the life that Christ offers. That's what he means. Unless you lose your life, unless you hate your life in this world, that is, in comparison to eternal life with Christ, your feelings for life become like hatred. You see, the assumption throughout the Bible is that we already love ourselves. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Some people have said, well, you see, Jesus is really giving two commands there. Step one, you need to love yourself. And then step two, love your neighbor as you love yourself. No, friends. Jesus is assuming that we already have step one down. You do love yourself. Even the person who goes around thinking, well, I'm ugly, I'm no good at anything, and nobody likes me, and I guess I'll just go eat worms. I don't know where that little ditty came from, but even that person loves themselves. For what we call low self-esteem is just another form, really, of self-love. It is thinking about ourselves so much that we have developed a morbid sort of introspection. Now, we do love ourselves. C.S. Lewis was onto something when he said, Whenever you meet a truly humble person, you don't walk away from that and say, "My, my, wasn't she very meek and humble and lowly?" No, you walk away thinking, "What a wonderful time I had, because I was talking about myself, because she kept asking me questions about myself over and over again." You see, the truly humble person is not the one who says, oh, woe is me. Don't I look terrible in this dress? And oh, I'm such a horrible person. What does that do? That draws attention to yourself. The humble person is the one who has learned to get the focus off of themselves enough to be focused on others. I think Lewis is right. You meet the truly humble person, and they're not the sort of person that you constantly have to prop up. You know, look, you're going to be okay. Hang in there. It's all right. They're a joy to be around. You see, what Jesus is saying, to use an old adage, is that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. I'm terrible. I'm not good at anything. I'm ugly. No, it's thinking of yourself less. It is learning to replace the endless focus of self with the endless focus on Christ. That's what he means. Hate your life. Lose your life. Hate it in this world. Gain it in the next. Contempt for this fading life because of contemplation of Christ and a better life to come. And friends, if you wanted to think of a best-selling title to be more at odds with what Jesus says, you would be hard-pressed to find something better than "Your Best Life Now." And that is precisely not what Jesus envisions. Hate your life now. Not because life is reprehensible, but because losing one's life in order to find it in eternity is a terrific bargain. As Jim Elliot famously wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Hate your life to keep it. Die to bear fruit. And finally, the third paradox: serve to be honored. Serve to be honored. It's a paradox. Look at verse 26. There is a striking force to the logic of Jesus' words here. He says, "Serve me" means following me. And following me means you are where I am. And if you are serving me and following me, my Father will honor you. Now, I have tended to understand this verse as if the being with Jesus part is his promise that we will be with him in heaven someday if we serve and follow him in this life. If we serve and follow Jesus in this life, we will eventually wind up being with him in heaven where he is, where we will receive honor from his Father. But the more I have studied this, I have become persuaded that Jesus was not just or even primarily speaking about being with him in heaven someday, at least not here. He means if we claim to serve Christ, we must follow him wherever he goes, so that wherever he goes, we will be found there too. You see, friends, this is John's version of what all three of the other Gospels record Jesus saying. For example, in Luke 9:23, as he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You want to know if you're a servant of Christ? You want to know if you're a follower of Jesus? Do you go where he went? Now, it's easy for us to think, well, yeah, I mean, I love Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. Yeah, wherever you are, Jesus, that's where I want to hang out because I want to be with you. Oh, really? Where is he heading in this passage? He's on the way to the cross. He's getting ready to walk the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. Is that where you want to be? Is that where I want to be? They want to kill him. They are going to hang him as a criminal on a cross. Now, falsely accused for sure, but think about the shame of being associated with Jesus on the cross. His closest men, men who had been with him wherever he went for 3 years, none of them could stand to be associated with him on the cross. Not only because of the risk of associating with him would be to their own lives, but also because of the shame. Jesus was regarded as cursed by God on the cross. Is that where you want to be? He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross every day, and follow me. That's how my servants will be with me where I am. But notice also the reward. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor those who follow the Son into public reproach and shame. You can have no greater reward than to be honored by God the Father. You know that scene at the end of the first Star Wars movie? Now, I mean the first one that was released, not the first one in the storyline. I always get confused. There's that big award ceremony where Princess Leia hangs the medals on Han and Luke and Chewbacca. And, you know, they're up there and everybody's there and R2's chirping in the corner and squeaking and Chewbacca's roaring. And they get their big medals in this big military ceremony and they're honored for blowing up the Death Star, even though they're just going to keep rebuilding that thing over and over again. I mean, but it always has a central weakness. You know, you'd think that they would get some engineers to figure that thing out, but there they are. They're given the medal. They are honored in front of everybody. Someday we're going to have graduation ceremonies again, and some of you will be at those, hopefully, and you will be honored. You get the diploma. Maybe your kid is going to give a speech. Maybe they get an award and it's an honor. But oh friends, there is no honor like this. Like the honor that God the Father will give to you. Think about goals in life. You've heard a lot of graduation speeches. And some are good and some are dreadful. And most are very ordinary, commonplace. What are the sorts of things that you might hear? Well, I want to make a difference. I don't just want to live a long time. I want to do something that will be remembered so that I can live forever. I'd like to be honored by important people. I mean, if we're honest, that about summarizes a lot of graduating seniors. Life goals, make a difference, live as long as I can, and be honored by some important people. Well, you see what Jesus says in this passage? You want that? I can give you all of that. I can give you life forever. I can cause your life to bear much fruit, to make an eternal difference. You want honor from important people? My Father will honor you. And here's the catch. You got to follow me. Where I go, you must go to be with me. You see, many times the things that the world wants and the things that Christians want, many times those are the same things. living forever, making a difference, being honored. Same things, vastly different path. One comes from self-promotion and pride, the other through humility, sacrifice, and death. He died so that he might bear fruit. Jesus hated his life for the joy set before him, and he served his Father so that he might be glorified. The way of Jesus is the way of paradox. And so I want you to look real quick, just finally, at verse 21 again. Come back to the request of these Gentiles. Might it be your request? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. You see, this paradoxical way of Christianity, I don't want you to leave here and think, well, okay, it's just about willpower or some impenetrable mystery, or it's just about being a really humble person. No, the secret of the Christian life, if there is a secret, is not to look inward. The secret is to look at Jesus, to see him, to savor him, to come to him over and over again. So don't leave here and say, well, I want to be that humble person that is a joy to be around. You know, I want to be better. Okay, fine. But leave here first of all saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see the one who died for sin, the one who rose again. We wish to see the one who gives the only path that leads to true joy, true life, and true honor. We wish to see him and follow him, be with him forever.